Great. Well, we're continuing our series in the seven letters of Revelation. Gosh, you all look so sort of wintry with your coats all done up and, you know. Are you cold? I'll switch these on. Can't have people being cold, can we? No. We love you too much. So these seven letters then to the seven churches in Revelation, some say that the seven letters represent different times, different eras of history. If you agree with that, then you're a dispensationalist. That's the word for the day today. Have a look at that when you go home. Put that into Google, dispensational. It's a whole sort of branch of theology that you can chart the history of the church and when Jesus is going to come back. And all that God has done that all deliberately just for you, so you might know. So when you know, come and tell me, because I don't know. I really haven't got a clue. So if you might be a dispensationalist, actually it doesn't help or hinder our understanding of this particular letter today. So I'm not going to sort of go down that particular route. But if you are a dispensationalist, come and talk to me later and I'll try and disprove it for you. If you've got a device or a Bible or a book or an iPad or a phone or something, and you open that and you're going to look at the Bible, that's great. Please don't tweet or text or whatever when you're in church, because that's rude. You should have a Bible app on your phone, I hope. So let's just turn to Revelation, shall we? And chapter 2. I think, yes, let's go there. All right. So we've done Ephesus. And last week, Alan did Ephesus for us a couple of weeks ago. Sue last week talked to us about the church in Smyrna. And this week we're from verse 12, the church in Pergamum. So this is what the word of God says. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food to sacrifice to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come soon to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That is the word of the Lord. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. So what do we know about Pergamum? Well, we know that Pergamum was the capital city of the whole of Asia Minor. Okay? It was the governmental center. It was the provincial capital, the seat of local government. According to history, the altar to Zeus, the main god of all of the Greek gods, was situated in Pergamum. And also the temple of Asclepius. There you go. There's a good word in it for you. The god of healing was also in Pergamum. This god of healing, interestingly, if you think about what the text we've just read, this god of healing was worshipped under the symbol of a serpent. So hence you understand the kind of where Satan lives. Yeah. Serpent. There were also temples to the emperor of Rome and other gods as well. Here, Christian believers were compelled to offer worship to Caesar and declare, Caesar is Lord. Okay? You were not allowed to say Caesar is king, Caesar is in control, Caesar is in charge. You weren't allowed to say that. You had to say, Caesar is Lord. Because I think that is quite a definitive kind of way of understanding and how it compromises our Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. The local tradesmen also had festivals to their local deities and included feasting and sex with temple prostitutes and other kind of immoral shenanigans. I had to think this morning when I was reviewing my sermon this morning. How can I talk about sort of the stuff that was kind of going on? Could I find a little phrase that kind of encapsulated all of the sort of naughtiness that was going on? So immoral shenanigans is what you've got, okay? So you have to use your imagination, all right? Because I'm not going to go into detail this morning. No, I'm not going to go into detail, Rick. No. Come and see me later. Oh, dear. I have to say, though, that most of those feastings and temple visits and all that kind of constituted a large part of the social activity of the middle class. Remember, too, that many of the early Christians had been saved from such lifestyles and would find it difficult to resist the attractions of the flesh. You know, well, come on down to the guild. Come on down to the club. Come on down. You know, come and have some. Come on, I know you're a Christian, but come and have some fun anyway. Yeah, it's all right. God will forgive you. It's okay. Shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? Shall I? No, says Paul. Absolutely not. You know, but sometimes, you know, if you refuse to go to the club, or if you refuse to go to the temple, or if you refuse to join in, you know, your name would be blocked, and therefore you might lose your livelihood, your business, and suddenly you're a person who's out, an outcast, and you have no means of supporting your family or your servants or whatever. Blocked from earning a living and shunned at social events. Some believing that dabbling in the feasting and sex could somehow square with being a believer. You know, it's okay. Well, you know, I'll go and do that. I'll go and be part of this. And actually, you know, on a Sunday, I'll come to the meeting and everything will be fine. It's a lovely, lovely deception of the enemy. Jesus makes it clear that this kind of duality and compromise has no place in the life of a believer. Let me say this, two important things. Firstly, this is about continuous and ongoing willful sin. Okay, it's not about making a mistake. It's not about getting it wrong. We all do that. We know that. And many of us, as soon as we know we've done something wrong, we say, sorry. Sorry to God. You know, I messed that up, didn't I? Oh, sorry, God. But this is about deliberate, continuous, persistent sin. Those who know they've done wrong and carry on doing it anyway. You know, those who kind of block out the conscience, the voice in your head that says, don't go there, don't do this. Oh, yeah, forget that. I'm going to go and do it anyway. No, ignoring the word of God that they've heard. The second thing I want to say about this particular part is the call of Christ on us is not about saying no to any fun, feasting or frivolity. Like the... thank you. Within the bounds of marriage, alongside a life partner of God's choosing, sex is amazing. Nobody likes food more than me. However, in God's economy, it's best to keep our fun, our feasting, and our frivolity within the parameters that God has laid down. It seems to me that it's safe, secure, and sensible, as well as being best for our emotional, spiritual, and mental well-being. God is not a God who's going to just sort of stop you doing the things you like doing. He's not. He might change you, and he might give you a conscience for the things you're doing wrong, but he doesn't want to stop all that fun. He created fun, didn't he? Jesus makes it abundantly clear that a holy life lived openly and transparently before God, a life that reflects his character, grace, and mercy, a life that embraces the precepts and principles of the Bible, are his requirements for his church. So what does it mean to be loyal to Jesus? Is it saying simply no to sinful activity, actions and thoughts? You know, I'm not going to do that. But I'm just going to stand here so I might have more temptation coming my way, you know? No, I'm not going to go there, but I'll actually, you know, sort of look in the door, see what's going on. It's not about that. It's about saying yes to the will and the purposes of God revealed in his word, mediated to us by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit is active in your life because you will have conviction. Conviction that something is wrong. Conviction that something is right. Assurance that what you're doing is good. I would just wonder, you know, what your Holy Spirit kind of level is like. You know, do you get that conviction when you know you're doing something you shouldn't do? Or when it feels really good when you know you're doing something you should do? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Some of us like to sort of push it to one side, say, oh, I don't want to hear that voice I don't want to listen to. But that is what the Holy Spirit does. So the passage talked about this guy Antipas, this faithful witness who was martyred among you there in Satan's city. If you want to Google Antipas, you'll find a really interesting article on Wikipedia and a little photograph of him being forced into a brass and copper shaped thing that looks like a bull. And they used to put people in there. Okay, it was hollow. It had a door in the side. They used to put people in there, lock the door, and light a fire under it. And they used to roast them alive. That's how he died. And Antipas was, so according to Christian tradition, the bishop of Pergamum. John the Apostle ordained Antipas as bishop of Pergamum during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And so that's what Nero did to him. That's why he's mentioned there. We've not yet been asked to lay down our lives for the Lord, nor have we been asked if we will recant. And many of the Christian believers did recant at the time. You know, say Caesar is Lord or die. Choice. Say Caesar is Lord? No? End of. Say Caesar is Lord? Okay, off you go. You know, you make a choice. However, as the old saying goes, and one which I was convicted about when I was writing this, if you were tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a very old saying. It's not my original saying. But would there be enough evidence to convict you if you were tried in a court of law for being a Christian? Would anybody know? The scripture goes on to say, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate among you those whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. Balaam is a complex character who features in the Old Testament, who on initial reading was a non-Israelite prophet who spoke words of blessing over Israel from the top of Mount Peor. So in a sense, everyone says, oh, Balaam wasn't such a bad guy, you know, and the donkey spoke to him and all that kind of thing. However, he also enticed the Israelite community to indulge in the eating of food sacrificed to idols, which, by the way, God hates, and to commit sexual immorality with women who were from Moab and Midian, a no-no as far as God is concerned. You don't think that God is trying to say something to us this morning? Because one of the great weapons that he uses to bring down, tear down, destroy, compromise people is sex. You read this passage and there's so much sex going on. Satan uses that to destroy and compromise Christian believers. In God's economy, sex is understood to unite a man and a woman who are united in marriage together before God. That is God's way. Therefore, it's used by Satan to divide and conquer. If Satan or his demons can corrupt and degrade this God-given gift, then he will do all he can to exploit it. Sex with somebody else outside of marriage is not permitted for a Christian. Get married first. If you're burning with lust, get married. That's what the Bible says. Let's not mess about with this stuff. Let's do what God says. And do it quickly. You know, the passage goes on. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Nicolaitans were also mentioned in the first letter that Alan did for us a few weeks ago to the church in Ephesus. There Jesus says he literally hates, abhors, can't stand the practices of the Nicolaitans. It seems that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that it was all right to have a foot in both worlds. See, Nicholas of Antioch was one of those first people who was encouraged to be a deacon right back in Acts chapter 6. And Nicholas of Antioch is all about coming from a pagan background. He was not a Jew. He was a kind of pagan Greek, and suddenly he transfers into Judaism, and suddenly then he transfers into Christianity, and people say that his kind of thinking was that it doesn't matter where you come from, you can still be anything you want to be as long as you give the word Jesus is Lord. You know, as long as you can say that, well, it doesn't matter what you do. You can still be a pagan worshipper. You can still worship gods and all sorts of other stuff. You can still get involved in Ouija boards. You can still do all that horoscope stuff. You can still do anything you like as long as you can possibly say at the end of it all, well, Jesus is Lord anyway. That's why Jesus hates it. That's why Jesus hates it. He won't be messed about with. What's the first commandment? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other God before me. This God is a jealous God. Don't think he's a kind, old, benevolent man with a big white beard. Looks a bit like Tim, you know, but a bit with old beard. He's growing that to be, by the way, to be Shylock in The Merchant of Venice. And I'm looking forward to going to see Tim be a very angry Shylock in The Merchant of Venice. But, you know, a big kind of white beard, and he's just going to pat you on the head and say, there, everything will be fine. He's not. He's not like that. My God is a wrathful God. God who hates sin, who can't look upon it, he abhors it, won't cope with compromise, wants people to be sold out for him, absolutely surrendered. Rob, we sang a song this morning about being surrendered. I love that word. It means I put aside my own agenda. It means I lay myself down. I'm surrendered. I've given up all of my ambition, all of myself, so that God might work in me. I love that word. I want to be a surrendered man. That doesn't mean I'm weak and a walkover. It doesn't mean that, okay? You can still be a proper bloke, okay? A couple of blokes went out yesterday with Alan. We had a great time. We really enjoyed it. Nobody was silly with anything. Nobody was daft about anything. We were just blokes together. And it was fantastic. You know, I'm a proper bloke, but I'm surrendered. It's an inner spirit thing. It's an inner... You get it? Do you understand? So Jesus hates these Nicolaitans. It led to a weak version of Christianity that was without power and without conviction, a defeated, worldly type of Christianity. You know, as in last week's message, as Sue spoke to us about repentance, Jesus again calls for repentance. You know, repentance saves us from the wrath of God and makes it possible for us to reignite our passion for Jesus. I want to say this, falling from grace, and that many people in Pergamum fell from grace. Okay, falling from grace is a painful, but also a public event. And I just wonder whether we do the right thing sometimes. You know, when somebody's in persistent, deliberate, continuous, obvious sin, you know, we try and cover it up, we try and do the right thing. But actually, we need to call it out. We need to make it a public event. That's exactly what the Bible says. You know, you're supposed to send one person, then you're supposed to send two people. And then on the third occasion, if the person still won't stop, you're supposed to call them out to the church. And that doesn't mean you kind of cut them off, because you want restoration. You want them to stop doing what they're doing. But actually, the whole church body should know what's going on. Have you ever done that? I have. Tell you what, it worked too. Jesus calls for repentance. People who continually and persistently sin should be called out. People who repent equally should be penitent before those they have wronged. People who have repented should be publicly forgiven and restored. You see, we don't do that very well either, do we? And we're all suspicious. Are they going to go and do it again? We're all people who love secrets. And yet we say we live in the light. Doesn't quite ring true for me. Let your deeds be seen by others. So these compromisers and persistent sinners would be at risk from the sword of his mouth. No idle threat, nor one to be taken lightly. They would literally be destroyed. Christ is going to destroy those who persist in their worldly practices, who deliberately and persistently turn away from the prescribed way of life that Christ calls us to. Don't be fooled, you know. Don't think you can pull the wool over God's eyes. Don't think he doesn't know what you're doing. Okay, we might not know. And probably ignorance is bliss, to be honest. I don't want to know all your dirty secrets. I won't tell you mine. But God knows. It's a really, really dangerous position to be in, to think God doesn't know or doesn't care, because he does. He cares passionately about you. Rob made that very clear this morning, that Jesus gave his very best, his son, for you. And we just cock a snooker. Doesn't matter. I'll just carry on doing what I'm going to do anyway. He doesn't know. And if he did know, he didn't care. And if he didn't care, what's he going to do about it anyway? That's the worldly view. Don't be fooled. God is a jealous God. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment. Okay? And if you're messing it up, watch out. But he's also a God who gives us a second chance, isn't he? Praise his name. Anyone with ears to hear must hear to the, must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the church. To anyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. As an act of faith and trust, those who are victorious in resisting the call of the world and its deities. Listen, Jesus wants, above everything else, to restore people back to himself. Okay? If you've messed up, welcome to the club. So have I. No one is perfect in this place. No one. We've all got skeletons in our closet. We've all done stuff that we're not proud of. We've all said words to people that we shouldn't have. Thought thoughts about somebody else that we were not helpful. But you know, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. I'm just so grateful that God just didn't leave us out there to be judged and destroyed. Because the word sorry, when spoken to God with real sincerity, means such a huge amount. We can be forgiven. And for those who are victorious, I think he's talking about those people who were at one time, you know, defeated, conquered, overcome by the ways of the world, you know, and they've gone, no, actually, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to come back to God and I'm going to walk God's way and I'm going to do what God says. They're the victorious people. They've overcome sin. They've overcome. What a great place to be victorious. So those who are victorious, resisting the call of the world and its deities, those who refuse to participate in food sacrificed to idols, they will be fed by the Lord himself. Do you get the kind of link there? The grace of Christ and all its glorious fruits will be their food, invisible, spiritual, and hidden, but nevertheless very real and very blessed. They receive the bread from heaven. Who is the bread of life? Who is the bread of life? Thank you. Thank you. John chapter 6. And I will give to each one a new stone, a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. And if you read commentaries, as I do, you'll know that there's a very difficult discussion around what is written on this stone. But I think there are only two credible interpretations, so I'm going to give you them both. Firstly, that the stone given to everyone who overcomes will be written with a new name that you have been given for your eternal stay in heaven. You know, you'll be given a new name. The Old Testament says, Isaiah 62, verse 2, and you'll be given a new name by the Lord's own mouth. Isaiah 65, verse 15, the sovereign Lord will call his true servants by a new name. So picking up that Old Testament kind of picture, you'll be given a stone with your new name written on it. It won't be Rick, it won't be Kate, it won't be Jen, it won't be Pete. It'll have a new name just for you that only you will know. How good is that? Awesome. Or the other expression, the other thought is that actually you'll be given a name with the name Jesus on it, because you belong to him. Because Aaron had a medallion embedded in his turban. You can find that in the Old Testament too. That said Jehovah as a gold medallion on his forehead. And many commentators think that this stone is a bit similar to that that medallion. So the believers will receive a stone with the name of the Lord inscribed upon it. To be honest, I don't really care as long as they have a stone. Whether it's got my name or his name, makes no difference to me. That's absolutely fine, as long as I have a stone offered to me. Which is kind of, I think, is the key to getting into heaven. Okay? It's going to be like keyless go, you know? So you're going to be given a stone and the gates will open. And there you go in, okay? You won't have to put your key in. It won't be a key, just have a stone. Okay? You'll have a transponder in it and the gates will open. Why not? Why not? God's more technical than you are. So what is God saying to us today? Just very briefly, half a page, just to sort of root it in some kind of todayness. Firstly, as Phil mentioned last week, we are to urgently and continuously pray for our town of Mold and the surrounding villages and areas. Of course, this is the place where Satan lives, Pergamum. Okay, the county seat, the provincial capital. What is Mold? The provincial capital of Flintshire. It is the market town. It is the place where the county council sit. It is the place where Mold Town Council sit. So there are similarities. Where lots of decisions and local politics takes place. We are to pray for the town council, for the county council, and for any other dignitaries, etc., that they might act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. Jeremiah 29, as Phil read to us last week, work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I send you to serve. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. If Mold is thriving, so will we. Secondly, he's looking for a holy and righteous people, a church that are committed to unremitting and dedicated worship to God and to his Son, Jesus. He's looking for a church that will put aside the illegal, immoral, and fattening attractions of the world and put the purposes and will of God always first. He's looking for a church who are unashamedly and vigorously pursuing the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking for. Look for it? It might mean some serious changes. It might mean some sacrifices. It might mean giving up some of those things that you hold really dear. But you know what? I think when we're serious about that, when we get that conviction of the Holy Spirit from God, oh, it's Bryony. Oh. It's his Bryony, everyone. He's looking for a church who are unashamedly and vigorously pursuing the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. Are we such a church? So as you go away this morning and mull over things that have happened this morning over lunch or whatever it is that you're going to go and be doing. Maybe reflecting on, maybe going home to watch the match, I don't know, Liverpool, Man United this afternoon, 4 o'clock. I don't know. Thanks, Chris. You know where he's going, don't you? Cheers, mate. Perhaps you just find a moment, maybe even at halftime. It should be about 5:15. To reflect on what you contribute to the life of this church. You see, because it's all about us. What you bring to the table. Vigorously pursuing the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. We find it really hard sometimes because it is hard hitting and it gets under our skin and it makes us feel uncomfortable. But Lord, we would not be moving forward if we were not uncomfortable. We would just be stagnant, staying where we are. And so Lord, we want to just bow our knee before you. We want to surrender ourselves.
to say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord in this place. Jesus is Lord in our lives. Jesus is Lord. You want to speak the kingship of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus over our town of Mold and the surrounding villages and the area, over the county council area where all of those people serve in their public services. And Lord, we want to pray that the decisions made there will be righteous and just, holy. We'll have the benefit of all of the people of this area at its very core. That there won't be any corruption, any self-interest that takes away from the well-being, the welfare of the people of this area. And we want to say, Lord, as your children here this morning, that we are committed to you. You are the Lord. We are your children. We know that you love us. Lord, may we love you back. May we take another step of holiness and righteousness before you, whatever that costs, whatever it means, that you might be pleased to look upon us. And Lord, when our time is done, that the white stone will be offered to us, that we might be found as part of the remnant that remain true and faithful to the living God. So Lord, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.